For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 2, verse 31. We should finish the sermon tonight, the second sermon, and that will prepare us next Wednesday for the... Well, there are actually two sections left in this chapter. The first one is the advice he gives to those who listen, and the next section is sort of a very lengthy characterization of how the early church functioned. And it covers a great many items that will take us probably 10 verses to cover. But it will be a very eye-opening set of conditions, I assure you. It's kind of like the Revelation 2 and 3 chapters that give us an idea of how the churches were to function throughout the church age. Only in this case, we have the perfect church. Well, not wasn't perfect, really, but it was the closest thing to a perfect church that ever existed because it was the first one and because God cleaned it out rather rapidly, as per Ananias and Sapphira. So we'll take a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. Then we'll complete Peter's exegesis of the passage in Psalms, and then we'll be prepared for his post-sermon advice. Shall we pray? Well, we do thank you indeed tonight for the opportunity to assemble together and to study your word as believers in Christ. We thank you for the way in which you have not only protected our national leaders, our president, leaders of our nation, but also the way in which you have preserved and protected us. We pray that you will continue to provide us whatever resources we need to handle whatever comes our way in life. We pray especially that you might give us the motivation to nobility that we studied last night, so that we might indeed become ambassadors operating under the nobility of the royal family. We ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in the middle of a passage, actually, so perhaps it wouldn't hurt us to go back and remind you that in parenthesis 6, we began the exegesis. We began Peter's exegesis of the Davidic material from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And basically what he is doing, having quoted it to them, of course you have to remember they didn't have written Bibles like you have, so he had to quote the whole thing for them, and then he had to go through it phrase by phrase and exegete what it means. So the exegesis of Davidic material, it begins in verse 29. And it begins with the current status of David. Men and brothers, permit me to speak with boldness, face to face with you all, concerning our patriarch David. Namely, this, that he both died and also was buried, and moreover, his sepulcher continues to be among us until this very day. So the current status of David is dead, buried, and in the grave. No question about that. He moves from the current status of David to the past status of David as a prophet. Even though he's dead and his body is molded away in the grave, he was a prophet. And he functioned as a prophet in the Psalm 16 passage that Peter quoted. So therefore we have a very clear indication from verses 30 and 31 that David functioned as a prophet concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, since he was a prophet, and that takes in point B, of course, he has passed status as a prophetes, the Greek word prophetes telling us that he was actually a genuine prophet and fulfilled the gift according to God's requirements. Small letter C, we know you should notice that not only is he a prophet, but there, of course, is two means by which prophecy actually functions. Back at seminary, they used to tell us in Dallas that it was a nice double F alliteration, see, forthtelling and foretelling. And you always have to alliterate at seminary. So we always had a good two F's, foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling is, of course, predicting in advance events that will occur with the accuracy of God's personal revelation. This, of course, we no longer have. It's all written down in Scripture. All prophecy today is in Scripture. We don't have to have people, therefore, who can tell the future. No Gene Dixons among the Christian community. We also have the concept of foretelling, or forthtelling, I should say, which is simply a means of exhortation. So the part of the prophetic gift was involved in exhorting the brethren to do what was necessary to function as a church or as believers in the Old Testament. And part of it was devoted to foretelling the future. Now, the foretelling was the authentication. You remember Moses in Deuteronomy spent a great deal of time explaining how you could know what a real prophet was. If he was a genuine prophet, everything he said came to pass. And you remember that if he prophesied and it didn't come to pass, he not only wasn't a true prophet, but what was supposed to happen to him? He was supposed to be stoned to death. Just think how few astrologers we'd have if we could just put that into practice today. All the astrologers and the readers and so forth would have to get stoned to death every time they mess up. Needless to say, of course, the Jews did not follow that command. That is, they had, because by the time of Elijah, you have 800 prophets, none of whom were legitimate, 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah, and none of them ever told the truth about anything, and of course, they never executed them until Elijah came along. And then everybody castigates poor old Elijah for that. Personally, I think he did a good job. It's a pity he couldn't have got the other 450 while he was at it. But anyway, you'll notice that he relies on the prophecy, so Peter is going to use both brackets of this. He counts on the foretelling aspect because he takes the passage in Psalms as prophecy, but he also relies on the foretelling, and the foretelling principle is that God gave to David a covenant, the Davidic covenant, and David stuck by and planned on the truth of that covenant. So at some point, see David's reliance on the covenant. And of course, that reliance was in great depth. He believed it implicitly. And therefore, he had no doubts whatsoever that God would keep his word. Once again, you can see how this works. God reveals various kinds of information to his prophets. Some of those things are prophetic events that are going to come to pass in the future. Some of them are events that are going to come to pass or have already come to pass, and God simply explains why they happened. And of course, God did both in the Davidic covenant. He not only expressed things that would come to pass in the future, he also told David about things that had already happened and how he felt about them. We don't have time to do the Davidic covenant tonight, so we'll just read the corrected translation. And also, since he knew that the God had sworn with an oath to him to raise up one from the fruit of his loins to sit upon his throne. And then, smaller D, both of these, both foretelling and forthtelling, come together in the person of the prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So at some point, David's prophetic subject was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He told about it in advance. The subject of Psalm 16 that Peter has quoted from David is proof that he predicted the death and resurrection of Christ. And so the subject then is the resurrection. All right, that's where we closed out last week. Let's continue now with the small letter D, David's prophetic subject, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 2:31. We begin with the Greek word proidon, coming from proholao, and it means to see in advance. The pro means in advance. Idon is a present participle of the verb holao. It means to see in advance or to see ahead of time. We take it therefore as a concessive participle and conditioning one set of actions on another one. Because he saw ahead of time, because he saw this ahead of time, that is the resurrection of Christ, he did something else. Now see, a concessive participle indicates that because one thing happened, something else had to happen. It's cause and effect. And a concessive participle grants the first premise in order to show the cause of the second premise. So because he saw this ahead of time, and what he saw was that the Davidic covenant was going to be true, and that he saw that God would not leave the soul of his Holy One in Sheol Hades, because he saw that ahead of time, he spoke. And once again, the verb here is laleo, the one of three or four verbs in Greek that mean to speak. This one means to chatter, to speak rapidly and fluently and with large quantities of speech. He spoke fluently about the resurrection of Christ. Peri tes anasteos, anastaseos, to Christu. And again, peri is a preposition in Greek that means concerning, literally means to go around. It's used in our English words perimeter and other words, periscope, to look around and so forth. But basically, because of its encompassing action, it comes to mean concerning as well, concerning everything within the circle that it surrounds. He spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Now you have to remember that this is a revolutionary new idea. When Peter puts this out to the crowd, this is not something that the rabbis have been teaching. This is whole new material here. All new material. The rabbis never really thought about anybody being resurrected, other than, well, except for their perpetual struggle between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over whether there was a resurrection or not. The Sadducees, of course, saying there wasn't any, and that's why they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees saying that the resurrection life was very fair, I see. Well, anyway, I tried. I realize it's Wednesday night. Concerning the resurrection of the Christ. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees, of course, did not. Now, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, gives us the subject concerning which the rest of this sermon will deal. The rest of Peter's sermon will deal with that resurrection and with explaining it from the passage in Psalm 16. Now, we have the introductory particle hati, which tells us that we have, then, some additional information about the resurrection, namely that this is what he said about the resurrection. And what he said was, neither would his soul be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Two things. And if you want to put two little deals, you can put these and make a nice little picture of it. That his soul would not be left in Hades. Now, we have spent a good bit of time last week on, and the week before, on where Sheol Hades is, how it is related to the lake of fire, and all the other goodies. So you should now know exactly what I mean when I say that his soul was not left in Hades. His flesh would not see corruption. So that whatever happened to Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, his flesh was not to be allowed to rot. And his soul was not to be kept in Sheol Hades. Now obviously we're talking about the humanity of Christ. You remember the doctrine of the theanthropic person of God. God is composed of deity, God the Son is at least, and of humanity. However, there are also three other subdivisions. The humanity of Christ is in turn divided into body, soul, and human spirit. So we have a theanthropic person of God the Son. He has perfect deity, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity in one person forever. This is called, of course, the hypostatic union. Now, obviously, from the two statements that Peter has just made, you can see that this branch, the soul not left in Hades, is concerned with this section. His flesh was not to see corruption. Now, the flesh and the body are the same here. So that if we cross-hatch these two sections, we can see the part of God the Son that this passage is talking about. It's talking about his soul and about his body. Whoops. There we go. Ignore those. There we are. So the parts that aren't discussed here are the human spirit and the deity of Christ. His deity, of course, is perfect. It needs no extra explanation. It is at all places at all time. It is in the presence of the Father. And therefore, his deity doesn't need any extra explanation. His human spirit is totally without sin, is totally sinless. It went immediately into the hands of the Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so his human spirit went directly to the Father at death on the cross. So the only two elements of Christ that went anywhere else were his body and his soul. His body went into the grave. His soul went to Sheol Hades to announce the triumphant proclamation that Satan had been defeated and that the end of his power was drawing near. And now that's what he says in these two sections. And they're each introduced by an ute. Ute, ute. Neither, neither. Neither, nor. Neither with his soul, a psyche, how to. Neither will his soul be left, and this is the passive voice of the verb en krateo. It is found here in the form eg krateste, which is an aorist indicative passive verb. We understand krateo. Krateo means to have power, to control, to have control over. Eg means to be in the control of someone, hence eg krateo means to be in the control of something other than yourself, or something other than God in this case. So, neither would his soul be left abandoned in Hades. That's the first statement. And that is eis hadein. Eis hadein. He wouldn't leave his soul in Hades. And then the second statement is again a hute. And once again, this is O-U-T-E. Neither would his flesh, hey, sarx, outu. And then it doesn't use be left, it uses the word see. From hara'o, he uses the aorist tense of the verb hara'o, which means to see. Neither would your soul see diaphthoron. Diaphthoron. So the second part, neither would his flesh see corruption. Now this see is an idiomatic use of see. Flesh, well, of course, flesh can see. At least the eyes of flesh can see. But what this means is that his flesh, his body, will not experience corruption. In the same way that our bodies experience corruption when we die. A dead body begins to rot very quickly. And depending on the temperature, can be very advanced within 24 to 48 hours. And within a week, 3 or 4 days, you can't stand to be anywhere near a dead body. So, neither would his soul be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Now, these are the two things that Peter says David said about the resurrection of Christ. See, Peter takes both of those as referring to Christ. Okay, now, that's all he's going to say right now. Except, notice the next leap of logic in verse 32. The fulfillment, parenthesis 7, the fulfillment of the prophecy of resurrection. Now you see, what he's saying is, David said it would happen. Almost 1,000 years ago, David said this would happen. Now I'm here to tell you today that it did happen. Not only are we witnesses of it, but he told them a little earlier, they were witnesses too. So the fulfillment of the prophecy. And that prophecy is fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ. It's the only thing that could bring it about, of course. And so that there won't be any question about who it is that is Ha Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He uses the demonstrative pronoun Teuton. Teuton Tan Yesun. This Jesus, not some other Jesus, not any other Jesus, in fact, only this Jesus is the one. He is the one about whom David spoke 1,000 years ago. This Jesus, and that's, by the way, a direct object, interesting enough. And you might ask, well, why would he start a sentence with a direct object? That's a dumb way to start a sentence. Everybody knows that in Greek you either start with a verb or with a subject. Well, not in this case. And the reason is because he wants to emphasize the person of Jesus Christ. The issue for the unbeliever is Christ. And if you're going to talk to an unbeliever about salvation, he needs to understand that Jesus Christ was unique, that Jesus Christ was the center of the plan of God for the human race. And therefore, this Jesus refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, puts him in the center of attention by making the direct object of the sentence the first article that we find in the sentence. This, again, is simply a way of giving Christ preeminence. And Peter is doing that because he's an evangelist at this point, and because, of course, Christ deserves that glory for what he did. Next, we have the subject, Theos, the God, and then the verb, that tells us what he did. It's on his theme. Here it's in the aorist tense. This is a point of time aorist, which looks at the instant when God put Christ all together again. Body, soul, and spirit of his humanity in one person, inseparably united to his deity. Now, when that happened, of course, we'll not get into right now, except to say that it took place in plenty of time for Christ to do everything he needed to do to fulfill God's plan after resurrection. This Jesus, God, raised up. And of course, here you see, there are other places where we're told that Christ has power to lay down his life, he has power to take it up again. So that Christ could voluntarily relinquish his living, and he could voluntarily take back his living whenever he chose. But here it gives the credit to God the Father, which again implies, in one other place it says the Holy Spirit did it. So, who had part in the resurrection? Answer, all three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it was a joint operation based on the relationship they have set up between themselves. So God, be God, raised up. This Jesus, be God, raised up. And then we have the other clause, which gives us a little more information about all of this, which we all, or concerning which, we are all witnesses, of which event we are all witnesses. Now, I want to point out that this role of pronoun which is translated of which, is going to include the whole audience. It includes specifically the people who are speaking in the various languages of the audience. But some in the audience were there and saw the events as they took place in Jerusalem. Not all the people in the audience are from the furthest parts of the Roman Empire. Only some are. There are Pharisees from the temple. There are scribes and lawyers. There are all kinds of people at this first sermon. And some of them aren't going to lose much time going after Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, rather. In fact, right after this chapter's over, we're going to have the first official attack. And they're going to be taken to jail, right? They're going to no sooner finish this sermon and get people rolling in the early church, then they're going to perform a miracle going to church on the Sabbath day. And they're going to be hauled in before the official government and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus the Galilean. And so they're not going to get much time to rest on their laurels. God often doesn't give us much time to rest on our laurels. In fact, he may not want us to rest on our laurels at all, since they're mostly his anyway. So this Jesus be God raised up, concerning which all of us, we all, Pontes Hemes, are and keep on being, present when your actions start, of the verb a me, a retroactive progressive present. We were witnesses when it happened. We are witnesses today. We will be witnesses as long as we live. And that, of course, is what the meaning of this verb is in this passage. These men never fail to give correct testimony and truthful testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ until they took their last breath. Every one of these men continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the day they died. And that's why the church has such a phenomenal beginning. And if we're going to have an effect as a congregation in the city of Tulsa today, you're going to have to do that same kind of testifying with the same kind of dedication. You're going to have to talk to people that don't believe that Christ even lived, much less was resurrected, and you're going to have to convince them through your own certainty and through your testimony that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead, that the evidence is all there. Concerning which, or of which, we all are, Esmond, from Amy, as I said, we all are and keep on being witnesses. Now notice again, we did this doctrine of martyr, the martyr, and you notice it has its original meaning here. We are all witnesses in the sense of courtroom testimony. If necessary, we would testify at the cost of our life that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How many of you are ready to die for that belief? If you were being tortured and told that you could cause the torture to stop by confessing that Jesus Christ was not really resurrected from the dead and therefore he was just a good man, how many of us could handle that? Good question. A lot of believers were tortured for that very reason under the Roman Empire. In 67 AD, thousands of believers died because they would not recant that specific statement that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and that he was therefore God. Of course, Nero couldn't stand any opposition, so he didn't want any opposition, and anybody that was opposition, he just killed anybody that believed in him. And you remember that guy, I've always had this... I think somebody ought to paint a picture one of these days with Nero sitting in his, standing on his portico looking out over his garden with huge stakes driven in the ground 15-20 feet high and believers tied to the top with black pitch and oil poured over them and burning and dying in agony and flame while Nero fiddles. What's wrong with that picture? Nero didn't fiddle. Nero fruited. Yes, well, I thought maybe you remember that. Remember I told you one time? In fact, I told you several times. Nero was not a violin player. Couldn't touch a stringed instrument. But he was really hot on that flute. And so he flew while they were all out there burning. And his friends, of course, would have a great party, but a lot of the believers. Well, anyway, we are all witnesses then, martyres. And again, the martyres is in the nominative case, indicating that it is a second subject, concerning the subject of the clause, concerning which we keep on being the witnesses. Now, it wasn't enough for Christ to be raised from the dead, but obviously the curiosity immediately begins to ask, well, what next? What happened after that? See, people are curious. They want to know, well, okay, assuming he was resurrected, well, what did he do then? And so verse 33 tells us what he did then, and you'll notice that it gives us then the ascension and the session. The ascension and the session of Jesus Christ. And that this really is the true explanation of the signs that have been occurring. This is the true explanation of the miraculous signs, the Simeon. And you'll notice again he does this quite nicely, very logically. Peter, I hate to admit this, because everybody's always rooting and awing over how marvelous Paul's logic is, and it is marvelous logic. And nobody can fault Paul for his logic. But it's always a surprise for me to discover that Peter was just as logical. He just had a different style, that's all. You read Peter in Greek, and you read big, gnarled jumbles of participles, and they're all crammed together and stuck in for line after line of one long sentence. But when you get it all sorted out and unraveled, the logic is just as clear and just as precise as Paul's. Click, 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 click. And that's what he's done in his sermon. I mean, let's face it. Paul was a great teacher. Paul never converted 3,000 people in one sitting. Never had an altar call of 3,000 that I know of. Of course, they didn't have altar calls. I'm not sure you caught that. I always get a kick out of watching modern-day churches function, thinking, of course, all of them, I'm sure, that they are quite proper. But no one ever came down an aisle to be saved until the 1880s. And it was never the custom at any time from the early church on till the time of Dwight L. Moody. No one ever went down an altar, or went down to an altar. The reason was, of course, that you had to study to become a member of the church. You didn't walk down the aisle and join. You went in as a catechumen in the Old and New Testament period. You went in as a catechumen, and you sat and you listened to Bible class. And if you talked it out and hung in there for 2 or 3 years, well, they might let you join as an official member. Now, you're considered part of the congregation, but you had a separate designation because you didn't know enough doctrine to spit or to come out of the ring. Or to be able to tell the difference. And so they let you in. And so as you learned enough doctrine to be able to function, then you became a full-fledged believer. Now why was that? Now that's not the same thing that we have today where you go to catechism class, although that's the perverted form of it. But you learned basic doctrines. You learned you learned the doctrines of salvation. You learned what reconciliation, atonement, substitutionary atonement, expiation, propitiation. You learned what all those terms meant and their Greek counterparts. You had to know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what that meant. You had to know how to faith rest, how to confess your sins so that you'd be in fellowship. And have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to learn about mental attitude dynamics, about dying grace, about suffering, about all the great doctrines that we live our lives by as believers. You have to learn those things first, then you can join. And you know what? They have a very small recidivism rate. They didn't have many people that went back out into the world without taking their Christianity with them. That's what's wrong with the church today. We don't have enough pastors who teach. Everybody wants to be another Billy Graham. They want to be an evangelist. They want to spend all their time evangelizing in the congregation when 99% of the people there are believers. And that never produces mature Christians. Therefore, by being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So not only do we get the ascension and session, but we also discover then that the manifestations of miracles which they have been watching are due to this same prophecy. You see, once Christ finished his work, then he could send the Comforter. Remember John 6? Well, let's take a look at John 16. You can see we haven't looked at that recently. John 16, 7. In fact, we can read we'll read three verses out of this. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is literally valuable for you that I go away. Of course, because if he didn't go away, he never sit down at the right hand of the Father there to wait until he makes his enemies his footstool. Therefore, he has to go to the Father, to the third heaven, and sit down at his right hand and there reign in session until the rapture and the second advent. It is practical or valuable for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But when I depart, I will send him to you. Now that's Christ's prediction that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to believers. And when he has come, he will reprove the world. Does that mean the Holy Spirit wasn't ever here before? No. It means that he operated under a different system. He will convict or reprove the world of three things: of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, what sin? Because they believe not on me. That's the only sin the Holy Spirit ever convicts an unbeliever about. He doesn't care if an unbeliever gets drunk or commits adultery or steals. What does he care? The guy's in the kingdom of Satan. He's in the cosmic system. You're not part of God's family. The only question is how many, it's an academic one, how many sins did this guy commit that Christ died on the cross for? And of course that's something that every one of us can ask ourselves from time to time. But the key issue is, do they believe in Jesus Christ? That's the only issue that the Holy Spirit ever convicts an unbeliever of. And that's why you ought to stick with that issue. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? What do you believe about him? Who do you think Christ really was? Was he a good man or a nut? What was he? And until you know what an unbeliever thinks about Jesus Christ, you can't even begin to witness to him. You don't even know what his frame of reference is. Now, you can always use the word on him anyway, but it's sure a lot more effective if you know what he thinks about God and about Christ, about the Father and the Son. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of course, if God the Son did not complete his work and was not satisfactory to the Father, then he could not give us the gift of perfect righteousness, and therefore none of us could go to heaven. He had to impute to us perfect righteousness, which he did, of course. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and hence I'll be able to give you the gift of perfect righteousness of salvation. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Literally, has been judged and sentenced, and the execution is just postponed until the beginning of the millennium. Well, the beginning of the millennium for the 1,000 years of captivity, and then a little period of freedom, and then the lake of fire forever. That's the fate of Satan. And that fate is certain since the cross. Nothing can stop it now. In verse 12 and 13, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak about himself. Notice that, all the tongues. He doesn't speak about himself. He doesn't spend all his time talking about Spirit-filled life, a second blessing, etc. But whatever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. So if you want to know when a church is functioning properly, That's when the Holy Spirit takes the back seat to Jesus Christ, and when he is preeminent. For he shall receive from me and shall show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore did I say that he shall take from me and shall show it to you. Now you see how beautifully Christ works that out? God the Father provides it. God the Son takes it. And God the Son gives it to the Holy Spirit to reveal to you. You remember how we started the book of Revelation? What was the chain of command? God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit, to the angel, to John. Sometimes not even to the angel, sometimes straight to John. Same chain of command. Well, back to our passage. The ascension and the session. Therefore, first of all, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is actually given as a statement. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and we begin with the inferential conjunction, now therefore. And again, this introduces a logical argument. Since this is true, this is true, and since this is true, this is true. Therefore, since he has been exalted, or since he was exalted, and of course he was. Remember when Stephen died in Acts 8? Well, I suppose we could look at that too. I hate for you to have to take my word for things. Verse 55 of chapter 7, sorry about that. Move back five verses. But he, that is Stephen, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, kept on looking steadfastly with attention up into heaven. And he saw the glory of God the Father, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God the Father. And so he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God the Father. And so they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and threw him out of the city and stoned him. Now that wasn't a very nice reaction to what Stephen saw, was it? But I want you to notice that Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, he was sitting prior to Stephen. I might point this out, that there aren't very many people that God the Son will stand up to receive into heaven. I wouldn't want to hurt your feelings, but I don't think anybody in this congregation will merit a stand-up when we hit the pearly gates. But Stephen did. And Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing to receive him into heaven after he had been exalted. He had already been exalted by the time Stephen was martyred. Long since. Therefore, since he was exalted, and of course this is an aorist participle of hupsao, H-U-P-S-O-O, which means to lift up or to raise up into an exalted position. And it here refers to being taken to the third heaven and placed in the presence of God the Father, in fact, at his right hand. Since he has been exalted, or since he was exalted, and then te dexia tu theou, to the right hand of God. The right hand of God the Father. That's where he was exalted to. And there's a second since clause, or concessive clause, and since he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. Both of these things are preliminary to the final statement of the main verb. For those two reasons, he now has poured out this miraculous experience that you're observing. Alright? And since he has received, so this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now we just saw that in John 16:7 through and following. And it is another participle, another in this case aorist participle from lambano, the verb labon, meaning to receive or to apprehend. And here it means, and since he has received, with a chi, rather than te, T-E, and since he received the promise. Oops, there we go. I can't even spell tonight. There we go. And since he received the promise, tain evangelion. And again, this word promise is based on the fact that Christ said he would send the Holy Spirit. Of course, he has said it again besides in John 16, and we said it in Acts 1:8. Stay where you are in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. What power? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me. So that's the power. And since he received the promise, and then the genitive of material consisting of, what does the promise consist of? It consists of the Holy Spirit. Two, pneumatu, two, hagiou. The promise of the Holy Spirit, consisting of the Holy Spirit. He had promised he would send the Holy Spirit, and now he has done so. Again, of course, the implication is if he has promised to send the Holy Spirit and he has done so, and if he has promised to raise Christ from the dead and he did, then if he promised to save you, he will. And of course, that's what he's going to say next week. Now, the source of the promise, para, to patras, from the Father, literally from the side of the Father. And that means, of course, that God the Father approved and acquiesced in the sending of the Holy Spirit in a more special way, in a different way for the church age, for the royal family. And so the conclusion in point C, this explains, this is a correct explanation, true explanation for the public sign miracle. You see, this is why they're not drunk, as the troublemakers accused them of being. They are simply manifesting the full fulfillment, the final and complete fulfillment of God's promise. God promised this would happen. It has now happened. No one should be surprised. Now, therefore, since he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and since he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he had promised to send to us, he has now shed forth this, which you both see and hear. And so that's the explanation. Ekao means to pour out. The aorist tense is the constant of aorist. It looks at the whole period of time from when the very first of those five great signs began until the very end of the moment in which he's speaking, and actually goes on in the future, because the Holy Spirit is going to keep on being the explanation for this miracle until the sermon is over. It will keep on speaking in languages that are various, so that everyone can hear in his own language. He poured out, aorist indicative active, the indicative mood. This is the mood of assertion and of dogmatic insistence, and of course, he is insisting that this is truly happening, and this is the true explanation for it. The active voice is simply the fact that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with people asking for it. Nobody asked for it. But God chose the time. And God poured out the Spirit when he was ready, when it was his timetable, and when he was ready to do it. He poured out this, and for that we have the demonstrative pronoun tuta. He poured out this, and this includes the whole scene on the porch of Solomon's, on Solomon's porch. The whole scene with the crowd out there and all the little groups of people from different parts of the empire, from Parthia and Media, from Rome, from Egypt, from Alexandria, from all over. This is what it's talking about when it says this. This which you all, hahumes, and then, oops, I'll put it down on the other side, hahumes, which y'all, plural, both are seeing, present linear action sign of blepo, blepata, and also hearing, akuata. So that you are both hearing and seeing this fulfillment, which you, and by the way, these are both present, retroactive, progressive presence. You have begun to see these things in the past when they started. You're continuing to see them now. You will keep right on seeing them until God chooses to shut them off. So which you are seeing and hearing, which you keep on both seeing and hearing. Now I don't think you could ask for a more beautifully crafted and more logical presentation of the gospel. There's no emotion appeal to here. Nobody's crying, no tears, no story about the two twins on the motorcycles. Just straight facts, 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 and more facts. For David has not ascended into the heavens. But he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now we have a third mini-sermon. Now I hate to do this to you, but we have one last mini-sermon, which is three verses long. And next week we will do the last mini-sermon. And we will go to Psalm 110, verse 1, for the next mini-sermon. So two mini-sermons down. Notice they're getting shorter. This one's only three verses long. And then we have the aftermath and the advice. All right, so let's take a few moments then for prayer as we close. Then we'll break up into prayer groups. We can certainly stand the prayer. And everyone who wishes may join a prayer group with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight again for the marvelous way in which Peter has laid out to us the events that followed the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The organic way in which he was able to view the Old Testament and the New Testament events and put them together so simply. No problem of the Old Testament being strange or unusual or not fitting into the New Testament church. To him, it was all one. There was no separation, no segregation. He simply was an extension of what God had been doing for all that time. We pray, therefore, that for us, too, we will begin to understand how complete is the continuum between Old and New Testament. As we simply have greater tools and greater blessings in some ways than those who preceded us. Grant, therefore, that we might understand that we thereby have greater responsibilities. And because of that, help us then to be good testimonies, good witnesses, good martyri, good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.